Let's pray. Lord, where would we be if we didn't have the light of your presence to guide our way? You came here to establish a relationship with humanity and a relationship with each human being. I'm praying may none of us squander the privilege of knowing you. And I'm asking now, Lord, that as we've gathered collectively for your presence here to be teacher, comforter, convictor, guide. Thank you for the blessings of this service thus far. And we ask now that what happens here would be indeed a true divine appointment in the Word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Good morning. I've entitled my message this morning, The Liar and the Liar, Tyranny and Postmodernism. And I'm going to work my way backwards in the title. Several years ago, there was a film produced called Amazing Grace. It was the story of one William Wilberforce. He was the statesman born in England in the late 18th century, the late 1700s. Along the way, he wrestled with whether or not he was called to the ministry. Eventually, his friend William Pitt, who would become the youngest prime minister of Britain, convinced him that he could fulfill God's role operating inside the parliamentary procedure of Great Britain. He began a war with slavery. It was a war that in the beginning, if the videography, the rendition of history produced by the filmmakers is at all accurate, that upon the first vote in this House of Parliament for the extinguishing of slavery in all parts of the dominions, that there were almost 300 against and very few for. It chronicles the story of a long-fought view inside the culture of Great Britain where many cities, being that it was an empire state, were based on trade and that trade prospered on the backs of slaves in the West Indies. At one point in the video, Pitt and Wilberforce's friendship is tested to the utmost. Pitt comes to tell Wilberforce that he needs to give up on this idea and quit talking about it. He tells him he's been hanging out with the wrong friends and he's even seen a letter on his desk from Thomas Jefferson. Of course, Wilberforce is incensed that someone, including his best friend, is virtually spying on him. And Pitt goes on to tell him that there's about to be a war. Wilberforce says, "With who?" And Pitt uses a negative and derogatory comment about the box of rocks in his head. And he walks off and he tells Wilberforce that he's got to go do the dirty work while some people keep their conscience intact. Later in that video, there's a scene in which one of the preachers that has been a part of this journey sitting in the upper mezzanine of the parliamentary rooms. And he stands up to preach. It's during this same time that Pitt and Wilberforce have seen their relationship divided. And as the preacher gets up to preach, he begins to announce his subject matter. And his subject matter relates to something that most Great Britainers have grown weary of. And that is the narrative of breaking the slave trade's hold on the economy of Great Britain. And the story, as it's told, is one in which you watch the parishioners file out of the pews. Later, when Pitt is dying prematurely, Wilberforce comes to his bedside. The victory over slavery is almost formalized. And as Pitt is laying there in his large bedstead, Wilberforce comes in. He refers to him as Willie or Wilby. And he talks about being afraid. And Wilberforce says, "Of what?" He said, "I wish I had your faith at this moment." It's a touching moment. History tells us, you can go to Westminster Abbey and you can see that Wilberforce and Pitt are buried next to each other. For decades, Wilberforce fought the fight for the abolition of the slave trade. And finally, the minds of society and the laws of the land were changed. There are moments in that journey when Wilberforce runs squarely into a resistance that appears to be more than he has emotional momentum to overcome. But one man galvanizes the collective conscience of an entire nation. And fear over economic loss and fear of all other things associated with doing right triumphs in the day. And the experience is somewhat replicated only at the rate of tearing a nation apart across the pond in America some 30 years later. I start this morning with this illustration because all Americans, all citizens of the globe, ought to know who Jesus is, and they ought to have that friend that drives away fear and opens the heart to a decision that changes the life for time and for eternity. This great nation, the United States of America, has been the catalyst, it has been the structure, it has been the framework upon which other lands have determined that citizens could participate in governance. No, actually own the process of governance. And that those that serve actually serve the people instead of how it's been for most of Earth's 6 millennia, where the people serve those who govern. What hangs in the balance in this moment in human history is that very element of a liberal democratic republic. And the elements of culture are setting the stage for the destruction of societal governance as we've known it. Strong statement. But the very element of cultural change unchecked and held unaccountable by moms and dads and preachers and teachers and other leaders of society finds itself in a most delicate and deleterious or detrimental position today, because the very essence of postmodernism, which is a move beyond the modern, a move beyond that which says the world will get better, there's absolute truth, and we can trust in our own ability to deliver ourselves with good science. That mindset largely has been evaporating for what we now call postmodernism. One definer says the fundamental difference between modernism and postmodernism is that modern thinking, or modernist thinking, was about the search for abstract truth, as if it existed, my interjection. Truth of life, while postmodernists believe there is no universal truth, abstract or otherwise. And one other definer says postmodernism is post because it denies the existence of any ultimate principles. It lacks the optimism of there being a scientific, philosophical, or religious truth which will explain everything to everybody. Why does it matter? Because once you abandon ultimate principles, once you abandon absolute truth, now honesty is no longer something that holds us accountable, but information and its management is a way to develop narratives that make people accountable to the masses. We do not have a raw democracy here. We have a democratic republic which protects the minority voice and experience. And this morning, I think you need to understand that when the ship of civility cuts ties with the anchor of absolute truth, it drifts out into the arena where the currents of culture can take it wherever it wants to go. And the element of might making right creates a huge problem for those who have convictions that don't negatively affect the larger body populace, but actually shape the individual in a distinct way. I'm holding in my hands a Pew Research poll. It says most Americans think that social media sites censor political viewpoints. Well, just by the title, you can know that most, which includes more than 50%, means that we had to cross the barrier of political divide. In other words, Whether you're a Democrat or a Republican, now Republicans believe it more than Democrats do, but there's enough people on both sides of the political line divide that believes that social media is actually censoring information, labeling. I didn't know until this week, I'm not on Facebook, but I didn't know you could get thrown in jail on Facebook or the variation thereof. I mean, I can understand, obviously you can't yell fire in a crowded theater, but beyond that, in that ilk and of that genre of communication, beyond that genre, Americans have believed through the years that a free-flowing discussion of facts, not narratives, is what keeps us the land of the free and the brave. I'd like for you to take your bulletin, if you would, and I want to look at the quote in the bulletin this morning. Very important. Testimonies, Volume 4. The Lord frequently places us in difficult positions to stimulate us to greater exertion. In other words, we have a tendency to become kind of flabby spiritually. In His providence, special annoyances sometimes occur to test our patience and faith. God gives us lessons of trust. He would teach us where to look for help and strength. Thus, we obtain practical knowledge of His divine will. So let's parse it right there. In a discovering of divine will, God actually allows us to come into problem situations that are bigger than us. The book of Isaiah says that we'll hear a voice behind us saying, "This is the way, walk in it." It will be impossible to hear that voice if we're not listening to that voice in a daily connection with God. I had someone tell me just this week, actually yesterday, "Don't complain about being able to go and see your mother because of COVID laws if you don't bother to pick up the phone and call her once a day." Are there no mothers in the congregation today? Let's be principled people. It's one thing to define ourselves by party. It's another thing to be principled in all aspects of our lives. Precept and principle guiding where we go. Obtaining practical knowledge of His divine will comes from being in difficult positions. She goes on. Thus we obtain practical knowledge of His divine will, which we so much need in our life experience. And I'm going to say, friends, if ever we needed it before, we sure do need it now. And one last sentence. Faith grows strong in earnest conflict with what? Doubt and fear. So we've got pretty good at removing doubt and fear in some respects from our living. But God Himself is the architect of our day, isn't going to remove it all. As a matter of fact, earnest conflict with doubt and fear is the journey forward. Postmodernism has set us up to distrust media, and of course some of it is very distrustworthy. Of course you say, "Pastor, that depends on which side of the spectrum you're on." If there's one thing I want to do this morning, I want to challenge you to move out of the silo or the sound chamber of where you live. As somebody challenged me recently. The fact of the matter is, truth stands on its own and has its own defense. But when we come to a place where we can no longer be challenged, we are not in a very truthful position. Take your Bibles this morning, open them up to the book of Proverbs, right after the book of Psalms. We'll begin today in Proverbs chapter 24. Almost all of my scripture will come from this book of wisdom today. Proverbs chapter 24. Beginning with verse 3, it says, "By wisdom a house is built, and by understanding it is established. And by knowledge the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches. I'm the father of four, and through the years it's been my privilege to nurture, along with my dear wife, these three boys and this daughter of mine, and help them find their way to a happy, successful life. My role is so similar to that of my wife's and yet so different, being that a wide gulf separates male from female. And while those are bonded deeply in the matrimonial estate of marriage, there is a uniqueness that a father and a mother bring to a situation which makes it doubly difficult when a mother finds herself doing it all. But the part that a dad does, not in contradistinction, but in some measure of distinction from a mother, is that a dad actually becomes a larger part, typically, of that journey of confidence to face off with all those giants that are out there in the land. Some of them are a part of the development from adolescent to adult. Some of them are just the fears that grow out of the background of our being. Those different moments when the challenge and the requirement is presented that yes, we will or you will do this no matter how difficult it is. It is often the father that puts the stiffness in the back. It's not just, it should be both. But if there is a benefit to a less emotionally derived network of relationships, which is often that of father, it is the father's job to be able to proceed into the arenas of the difficult, the fearful, and help arrange for a conflict that comes out victorious on the other side, where there's more self-confidence in a Christian's journey, confidence in a living God and the abilities that He's given us. It takes wisdom to build a home. It takes wisdom and understanding. The goal is through this knowledge as well to establish a home where fear does not reign, where joy is there, and confidence is a result. Turn over to the book of Proverbs, chapter 26, which leads me to this morning's topic. Proverbs chapter 26, looking at verse 17. Like one who takes a dog by the ears is one who passes by and meddles with strife not belonging to him. This verse is included in this message today because at some level I've taken the dog by the ears. I've had many dogs. Currently have a very large dog. I've never grabbed the dog by the ears for fear that the more canine reflex would engage itself to remind me I've made a poor choice. The truth of the matter is that our whole society is divided and involved in a conflict. At some level, as a shepherd of a flock and as a teacher of the word, I myself cannot run from that and leave the flock to the wolves. It appears to me that people would take advantage of us on both sides. And this morning, it is important for all of us to understand that while we should not look to enter into a conflict that has nothing to do with us, there are conflicts that have something to do with us and we should be in them. That righteous people resist evil just as evil people resist the righteous. Chapter 29 of Proverbs, looking at verse 9. Chapter 29, verse 9. When a wise man has a controversy with a foolish man, the foolish man either rages or laughs, and there is no rest. It appears to me that much of our society has devolved into the dynamics of foolishness, because nobody can talk to anybody. Yesterday I had a nice long conversation with someone that does not really look at this COVID experience exactly the same way I do. It was a very good conversation between two people that respect each other. And in the dialogues of respect, each of us, I trust, had a measure of balancing and understanding that came away from the dialogue. But never in the midst of that hour plus long visit was anybody raging or scoffing or scorning. Do you understand, friends, when you're a sincere seeker of truth, you don't have to have an emotional response of anger because identity has been touched, or of scorning pride because you know so much more. Fragile arguments cannot stand up against scrutiny. Fragile people cannot either. When a person is truly seeking truth, they can endure the iron sharpening iron that the Bible describes in Proverbs chapter 27. But when you have to rage or scoff, you're on the wrong side of right. It doesn't matter what the topic is. Now, I'm not suggesting there aren't moments when indignation finds a proper application, but when it's a discussion of ideas, when it's a discussion of being and doing, most things do not raise themselves to the category of rage. Certainly some gross injustices do. But when rage or scorning laughter is a part of your dialogue, it suggests that your arguments are weak and your person may not be far behind. Society is in a very fragile position at this moment because Politics and implementation of political strategy is no longer just idea, it's ideology to the very essence of being. And so an attack on the idea is an attack on the person. It's ontological. It's about being. I would like to suggest to you that we have an existential threat in America right now that without the ability to pursue truth or the interest in it due to postmodernism, that your truth versus your truth is sufficient enough to tear all truth down and make a society suspicious and not certain how to behave and what to do. That's where we're at the moment. The problem is that people are just kind of flowing through this experience without being serious about what's going on. And I'd like to suggest to you before I'm all done today, there are three narratives that you need to be paying attention to, but I'm not quite there yet. Proverbs chapter 26, go back if you would, verse 5. So, why am I bringing this message this morning? Because the Bible says, answer a fool as his folly deserves, that he may not be wise in his own eyes. If there's one thing that I don't want to happen, is I don't want to miss a chance to call Cadence at the highest levels of credibility. Which means that if I need to change a perspective that I have, in humility, I desire to do so. But until someone shows me in a dialogue of respect, not rage or scorn, not mass bullying, I'm going to stay true to what I believe because it's the truth about my walk with God and it's a belief about my citizenship in this country. The two are not far apart in this role. And if you don't care enough to have those kind of convictions, you're probably on the wrong side of salvation and assurance for the future we go through before we get to the future without end. I want you to think about what I'm saying. We're not living in a casual time. And it's not a great day to be the consumer at the top of the heap, enjoying the temporary blessings that are going to ebb away in this society while we have a fiduciary, a responsibility to a lost world. But Solomon has more to say. If you turn over to chapter 22 of the book of Proverbs, he warned us, being one who wandered outside the lines, Solomon warned us what would happen when we deviated from the landmarks of previous generations. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 28. Do not move the ancient boundary which your fathers have set. This nation was founded on compassion and goodness and a commitment to the truth. It cannot exist in an arena where truth does not exist except for the person. That arena is liable to be manipulated by pragmatism or practical maneuvering for somebody who thinks they know better than the masses. No, a free republic cannot operate in an environment where truth is not enshrined. Turn over to chapter 30, verse 7 to 8. Solomon's prayer as he closes out the book. Proverbs chapter 30, verses 7 to 8. Two things I ask of you. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep deception and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food that is my portion. I fear that two of Solomon's desired requests to be saved from have come upon us. We are living in a rich society which no longer embraces the truth, and we might find ourselves in a society we never imagined could be of our own making, that could implode with such rapidity. Turn back to Proverbs chapter 6. In Proverbs chapter 6, Solomon outlines six things that we should hope never to encounter. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 and onward. Proverbs 6, verses 16 and onward. There are six things which the Lord hates, yea, seven which are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that derives wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among the brothers. Did you notice anything about the list? For as much as he says there's six, no, there's seven, it remains only six. Notice, Verse 16. There's six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination. Verse 17, haughty eyes, pride. Everybody thinks they've got it figured out. The problem with Americans is they think what is what will always be. They look down their nose on the rest of the world at times, forsaking the simple truths of millennial taught societal laws of honor and honesty and hard work. A lying tongue. That's the one. It makes it onto the list two times. Go down to verse 19. A false witness who utters lies. Honesty is so elemental to a relationship of trust and respect that to lose honesty in person or to lose it in society in a civic manner is the demise both not only of the relationship, be it marriage or parenting or friendship, but it is the demise of a relationship of respect and trust in society as well. That's where we're at. Postmodernism has allowed the elements of pragmatism or practicalism to allow people to shape narratives that they think work best for everybody, whether or not they're telling everybody the full truth. America is indeed the best society on the face of the planet in regards to freedom of information. And yet, once freedom of information is no longer part and parcel of the average daily fare of news telling and political maneuvering, we find ourselves in terrible trouble. Chapter 25, verse 26. So what does it mean for you and me? It means that we have the disadvantageous responsibility of trying to figure things out in a world where only part of the story is being told. Like a trampled spring, verse 26 of chapter 25, and a polluted well is a righteous man who gives way before the wicked. Last week I referenced to an article out of the century-old John Hopkins student newspaper. I heard from different ones of you, some of which felt it to be poor science, some of which were deeply appreciative. You might have noticed that that article was retracted by the student newspaper, but you need to know it was not retracted by the author. I decided to personally email the author and ask her for some explanations. I appreciate it when people write to me, whether they agree with what I said or whether they didn't. I'm not the last word on anything. But I do believe that as a serious seeker after truth, you and I must be willing to adapt our understanding based on a spirit-led, prayer-dependent accessibility to the God of all truth to help us understand. I was edified that the author of the original webinar actually responded to me. And I'll be waiting for her response to the things I shared. But it doesn't do much good to have ad hominem attacks on individuals. What is ad hominem? A Latin phrase meaning against the person. Just because you don't like a person or you suspect that they are limited in capability, be it very important that we stick to the facts. And this person that did the webinar was a PhD, the assistant professor of applied economics at no mean institution, and not unfamiliar with statistics. So someone emailed me in this community, and I in effect said, listen, I've heard all this before. Why don't you get a hold of the author of the study and see if they can either further credit or discredit themselves? This is indeed what a true seeker will do. Whether or not the individual does it or not, I know not. But I do know this. It's not the role of Facebook or Twitter or media outlets left or right to fail to tell me enough of the story to make a good decision. And it's not for Seventh-day Adventists to align themselves with party affiliation that wounds their credibility and keeps them from being true seekers. And it's not okay for us to be in our own sound chambers or silos to where we could never change our mind on anything. Of course, what's behind much of our current dialogue in this society is how do we relate to issues of public health? And that very same dialogue with one of my friends, I said, well, people have said that we're lucky. What am I referring to? I'm referring to the fact that for almost 7 months now, 9 nights of camp meeting, multiple prayer meetings, we come together, we practice all forms of public health except the absolute enforcement of a mask. No church in this community of Seventh-day Adventists has spent more money trying to create safe places than this one. The only one thing we have not followed in the broad panoply of public health directives is that you must absolutely put your mask on when you come in here. So I've had people tell us we're lucky. I had someone tell us we're blessed. I want to know which one it is. I want to respect all people. I want people not to be like a trampled well or a polluted spring. Believe what you believe. And don't look down on somebody who believes something different. Show respect to all people. And then have enough spiritual backbone to be the person you're supposed to be until you find out you need to be somebody else. When it comes to the elements of dealing with a society which is run amok in polarizing political talk, the easiest way to write somebody off is to say they're political. Well, listen, if I had the time and the energy to explain where I stand on many things, you'd find out that there's quite a smorgasbord of beliefs. It's not where you stand on any one belief. The element at hand is, do you have a belief to stand on? Or are you just ebbing and flowing your way through a society which is rapidly about to change? We found out the final movements could be rapid ones in February and March. If we think those were the final movements, we better think again. So what's the point of this message? The point of this message is really caught up in the last few verses. So let's look at them. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 13. The lion and the liar. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 13. We'll start here. The lion and the liar. The sluggard says, there's a lion outside. I'll be killed in the streets. This isn't the only reference to this sluggard. Turn over to chapter 26. Chapter 26, verse 13. They both are in verse 13 of their respective chapters. The sluggard says, there's a lion in the road. There's a lion in the open square. Now, is the proverb writer suggesting there are no lions? Is the author of this wisdom literature suggesting there are no formidable foes? Is there nothing out there that snarls and growls and is mighty? I mean, I've been to Tanzania, or Tanzania as they say, and I've seen a lion with a fresh kill, a zebra of mature stature. Now, I want to tell you, I've heard the lion roar at the Brookfield Zoo about closing time as he anticipates supper. And I can see why these missionaries could write of the paralyzing power of the auditory notes coming out of the chambers of this king of beasts. And I've watched that lion drag his zebra, even carry it up into a tree. When we got all done, I could hear him huffing and puffing in the tree. Is there a lion in the streets? It's a question everybody ought to ask. I would suggest to you this morning, there is. The question is, what to do? It's interesting that the same scriptures with the same author, if you go to chapters 28, verse 1, suggest there's an alternative approach. Not to hunker down and hide out from the one that's become lackadaisical in all things referring to character and courage. But in Proverbs chapter 28, verse 1, it says, the wicked flee when no one is pursuing, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. What resonates in your heart? Spirit of prophecy will tell us that fear is a function. Of course, there is legitimate fear. And I'm not suggesting there's no place for it, but that often fear is a function of guilt and sin. How is it that men of women of all ages, even children, have been able to declare Christ to the very end, staring straight into the jaws of that lion that's going about looking for somebody to devour. Because they have looked and stood by the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who is the victorious in the conflict between good and evil. What is it about self-indulgence and laziness that unfits a society for its lion-esque moments? What is it about consumer thinking that seeks only comfort and shouts out, somebody ought to do something about that lion in the street? It is the presence of the living Christ who gives the boldness with the good discretion of one who says, in effect, I'll deal with the lion. Proverbs 24, 10 and 11 says, if you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. Deliver those who are drawn to death and hold back those stumbling to slaughter. That's the reason for this message. There are at least three narratives you should expect to hear in the future. The first narrative you're already hearing. It's the narrative of the public good. There is a very reasonable component to public good. The question is, when the public good begins trampling on those inalienable rights, is there anyone to say, now wait just a second, do we have the full story? The common good is the current message, suggesting as such that certain liberties and privileges and freedoms ought to be sacrificed. If the full story be told, we could make a good decision about the common good. The second line of common good that's coming, you don't even need to be a prophet or a seer to talk about it, is that not far behind this challenge is the challenge of the common good of the planet. I was walking through airports in different places this past week, and I'm walking by one big banner that says, the earth needs a good lawyer. And shining down through the redwood trees is the sunshine. It's not the only place you're seeing this messaging. And the fraternity of the human race pulling together to save the planet is the next common good that's on its way. You don't even have to wonder. And there's a common good that follows it. And that common good will be for the existence of humanity, and it will be a call back to God for the common good. Came across a very interesting article. It's an article about postmodernism. Comes from the Times Literary Supplement in the UK. So from one of their newspapers, recommending good books. And the title that I'm looking at right here says, it's a question, is postmodernism dead? Not something most of us have thought about recently, but maybe something we should. Of course, I haven't told you the rest of the article. Is postmodernism dead? That's the first part. The next question in regards to the title of this book is, what comes next? Many of you grew up in modernism. You don't know what to do with a postmodern world. Anybody on the street could discipline you if you grew up in a little town. If you got trouble at school, you got in trouble at home. The teacher wasn't the bad guy, and neither was the policeman. And mind you, there's plenty of dedicated people in both of those professions, but of course they both have their own bad apples. Bad is bad. Nobody gets a free pass. If you grew up in modernism, you're wondering what happened to your world. But the very fact that people are questioning whether or not postmodernism has about run its course should have every single one of us thinking, because what comes next is the last chapter. The deadly wound will be healed. Liberty of conscience will be more than threatened. And we'll find out how many polluted wells and trampled springs exist. God forbid that anybody listening today should not have the ability to take advantage of this moment to learn to trust God more, let Him stiffen our spine, endure those earnest conflicts with doubt and fear now, so that as we come to greater ones, we can look and say, with Jesus in this vessel, I've been through storms like that one, and I can smile at this one. Where are we at, friends? Some of you have forgotten. Just take your Bible for a moment, would you? Just hold it in your hands. You have your Bible? Just hold it in your hands. Would you do that? In 1536, on October 6th, a man who had gone to great lengths to make sure you could do this was about to be executed. His great crime is that he had taken the Bible from different manuscripts in Greek and Latin and Hebrew, and he had translated it into English. And the king felt this was a threat. And so the king basically says, anybody found with a Bible in England in 1535 is to be burned at the stake. Now, we haven't gone through these chapters of history lately, have we? Eventually, Tyndale was betrayed, extradited to England. And there on October 6th, he was strangled to death and burned. 4 years later, of course, his supposed prayer at the end is, God, open the eyes of the king. Certainly that prayer was answered if it was uttered, because 4 years later, the king was endorsing this book. But it was dangerous for ordinary people to have this data. God forbid. What does it mean to you? Knowledge is power, Abraham Lincoln said. I want you to know a few things before I sit down here. I want you to know that as of this morning, 38,463 medical practitioners and another 12,785 medical and public health scientists have signed a document called the Great Barrington Declaration. It's basically a belief in herd immunity. It's more along the lines of the Swedish experiment, which looked like it went terribly bad in the beginning, but nobody's talking about Sweden today, but it appears that it went a lot better than everybody thought in the moment. The great question is, do we need father government or mother government directing too many of our steps? That's what's in play at the moment. You can have your opinion, I can have mine, but this is America. We believe in facts, we believe in liberty, we believe in free expression, we believe in respect. We believe that an idea can be sharpened iron against iron. I want you to understand as well today that USA Today wrote an article saying the Great Barrington Declaration, when arrogance leads to recklessness. Not everybody thinks the Barrington Declaration is the way to go, but you should understand, since you don't hear it from anybody else, that almost 40,000 medical practitioners believe that we ought to go about this the other way. Why is it that people have to send me information, like the view I watched the other day from the Pennsylvania State House of a doctor basically begging people to think about the efficacy of a different prophylactic, which is dollars per dose? Why aren't these things going on in a free society? Maybe information is not as free in this moment as it used to be. Maybe scorning and raging has to be the result. Maybe it's mass cyberbullying. Whatever it might be, you have to decide in your own heart whether or not you're sincerely going to seek and understand and follow truth, or simply move with the masses. I'm holding in my hands another interesting paper, a book I recently ordered, Power Worshippers, Inside the Dangerous Rise of Religious Nationalism. Do I think it's happening? Yes. Do I think it's dangerous? Yes. I'm telling you, I don't know who to be more afraid of. The liberal left, which would totally erode the fabric of a civil society by the destruction of truth and immorality, or the radical conservative right that would seek to enforce its agenda of morality on people in a way that we've never ever considered before. That time is not quite yet, but it is coming. Prophecy is true. I'm also holding in my hand a document just from this week. Religious private schools sue Michigan health official over COVID restrictions. Most of you don't know this, but there's an organization called the Michigan Association of Non-Public Schools. I've spoken directly with its director before, several months ago. It turns out that different ones of this consortium of private schools, which is not simply Protestant, not simply Catholic, has decided that the government goes too far when it tells its high schoolers they cannot go to their religious school. You'll have to decide at some level, but probably a Supreme Court judge somewhere will have to decide too. What liberty does a family have in a privately covenanted communion to place their children and manage the risk for themselves. These kinds of things ought to be able to be freely debated, but if you have to rage or scorn, you're not a true seeker. Discuss the ideas and let's pursue truth. So here we are. Where are we going? Yet to be determined. What is next? When postmodernism implodes in a tragedy too big for science and politics to solve, where are we going next? And I saw a deadly wound. But that wound is not unto death. Friends, tyranny will come. It is possible that some measure is here. I am a subject of due process law, and I am a man who desires to be a noble and good citizen of this country. I do believe there is a lion in the streets. I do believe we are being divided. I do believe we should not be. And I do believe free-flowing, honest dialogue and information is necessary for that unity to remain. I'm walking through the airport reading the books that they're peddling. 10 reasons, 10 ways to bring us back into unity. Truth unifies. It also polarizes at some level. I'm appealing to you today. Be people of extreme discretion with a cooperative spirit. Be people of nobility of person that shows respect to all ideas. Avoid party allegiance, especially party identification. And I'm appealing to you to seek truth and pursue it. Hear the voice and walk in it. The voice of Scripture, the voice of Holy Spirit. Postmodernism has a shelf life. I'm here to tell you today, it's not nearly as long as the modernism that most of you grew up in. And when it's gone, it's going to be a dark moment. It's protected by civil discourse with civil people, with the Spirit of Christ and a commitment to truth. May we find ourselves praying for the people in leadership and loving civil society and the America we know enough to go out and face the lions. And if on the way we're turned around and sent in a different direction because we're shadow boxing, turn and go a different direction. But the righteous are as bold as a lion. Not braggadocious. Not abrupt and disrespectful. Not confrontatious. But unwilling to watch truth stumble in the streets while the lion is roaring. Remember what Peter wrote. Be on your guard, because your adversary, the devil, goes about like a lion, seeking somebody to devour. The next verse says, you'll have to check me out. But the next verse says, resist him. Understand your responsibility to home, society, and job, and live it in the grace and power of Jesus Christ.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.